Tonight we're supposed to be studying Romans chapter 2, lesson 3 in the book, page number 9. But before we jump into that, I had something I wanted to read to you from James, or not James, John Stott. I can't read tonight. James Stott. This is one of the commentaries, his commentary on the message of Romans that was what was required of us to have whenever I took this in college over 20 years ago. And he is not necessarily we're not going to see eye to eye on everything, but his backing is the Christian or church, or what they call now the All Souls Church in London, England. So anyway, he's got some good things to say. I should have done this, I guess, with lesson one. Another good commentary that's out there that I think is good, is closer to an outline form, but it has a lot of good material in it, is Tom Holland's commentary on the Book of Romans. It's very good. You can find that either one of those. Most of the Christian bookstores have them. Those are both fairly popular commentaries. All right. I want to read you just one little paragraph here. Kind of get us started tonight. Based on chapter 1, end of chapter 1, he says, "We've come to the end of Paul's betrayal of depraved Gentile society. Its essence lies in the antithesis between what people know and what they do. God's wrath is specifically directed towards those who deliberately suppress the truth for the sake of evil. Dark is the picture that here is drawn, wrote Charles Hodge. It is not so dark as that the presented by most distinguished Greek and Latin authors of their own countrymen. Paul was not exaggerating." So that brings us down to chapter 2, where Paul is critical of the Jews, points it out, brings them out to the table, so to speak, and kind of says, or it seems it comes across in the beginning of the chapter, is you might think you're good, you might think you're the person who has taken the moral high ground, but there's some problems with you. There's some big problems with you. And so he begins to deal with their hypocrisy and some of the evil that they have displayed in their lives. And so that's a big chunk of chapter 2 of the book of Romans. This time in the lesson, the author has the true and false questions first instead of at the end. You know, at first I'm like, I don't know about this, but I kind of like it because it seems like it gets you tuned in to what's going on to do that first. Question number one on the true and false is, the judgment of God is according to truth against the Jews only. False. We find that in verse number 2. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them that commit such things. Number 2, it is possible to obey unrighteousness.
True.
Verse number 8, where he says, "But unto them that are contentious," and "do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath." Number 3, patient continuance and well-doing leads to eternal life.
True.
And I didn't write down the verse for that for some reason. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Number 4, the Jews did not rest in the law. False. Verse number 17.
Okay, explain that one to me, because I could
Well, you're probably misunderstanding the word rest there, because that's an old English word in the way it's used. We do not use the word rest in the same way as it's used here. I'm going to read you another translation that may help it sound better or be more understanding. In the ESV, it says, "But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God." In the King James, it says, "Behold, thou art called a Jew and restest in the law and makest thy boast of God." So,
I was going to say, what I think it means is Jews, not because they were God's chosen people and they had the law of Moses. That was all they needed. They didn't
care about anything else. Yeah.
They didn't care whether they did it right. What they're supposed to do is they were chosen, God's chosen people, and God gave us the law of Moses. So therefore, anything we do is righteous.
If it says the Jews do not rest in the law, when you're resting in the law, I got the feeling that, like you said, Johnny, I'm a Jew, and I know all the law before Jesus, and so I'm resting. I'm just riding along on it, like I know what I'm doing.
Your confidence and you're relying on that. Yep.
But then it says the Jews did not rest in the law. So what you're saying is, so it was false because they did not rest in the law. They were resting in the law.
That's correct.
Okay.
Yeah. Think of resting. An easy way to think of is like relying on something.
Right. In line. Okay. Got it.
Take for instance this pen. And if I light on top of this pew, it is resting on the pew. So it'd be like the pew is the law and the pen is the Jews. That's where they stood, and that's what they were standing upon. Was the law. Yeah. Number 5, it is impossible to teach another, yet not teach oneself.
True.
Verse 21. Where he says, "Thou therefore that teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? That thou preachest that a man should not steal, dost thou steal?" Number 6, circumcision did not profit at any time.
False.
Verse 25, "For circumcision verily profiteth. And if he keep the law, but if be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision." Question number 7, a true Jew in God's sight is one inwardly.
True.
Verse number 28. "For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is a circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And the circumcision that is of the heart, the spirit, not the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." So I guess it'd be 28:29. A true Jew is one whose praise is of men.
False.
Verse 29, as we just read, it'd be one whose praise is not of men. Number 9, God still shows special consideration to fleshly Jews.
False.
And then finally, number 10, the Jews thought they were safe guide to the blind.
True.
Verses 19 through 21, to get the complete thought there. Yeah. The next part, definitions. Define the following words. Verse 1, we have the word condemn. So what does condemn mean, or condemnest in verse 1?
Expression of complete disapproval.
Pass an adverse judgment upon someone.
Yep. They both fit. It's to give judgment against, to judge worthy of punishment. It's a negative term. So we don't want to be part of the condemnation, that's for sure, or to be condemned, any stretch of the imagination. Number two, goodness.
Quality of being morally good or can't read them right.
I've got virtue, excellence, and also it's a euphemism for God, which I had not thought about that, but that's true.
Well, if you think about it, it makes sense because who is the standard for good? God is. So the ones who do evil have a different standard. You know, that think that good, what they do is good.
When he, during creation, what did he say?
It was good. Yep, it was good. And that's, I think that, and that's a good thing. That gives us confidence in what we can know to be correct and know to be what it should be. Goodness, or God being the standard of goodness. In Thayer's dictionary, they had something in there that to the effect of fit for use. I'd never thought of it in that terms. In those terms, fit for use. Yeah, like performing good works, doing good. Then if you think about it, is in the New Testament, Paul talks about how that we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. So there'd be fit for the use. That would fit that that situation.
2 Timothy 3:16-17 talks about the good part on the ladies.
Yes. Number three is forbearance, found in verse 4.
Patience, self-control, restraint, tolerance, action of refraining, believing the wrong. Action of refraining, believing. Can't read my writing.
Yeah, you got in there what I had written down. I thought about this idea of tolerate, you know, being tolerant or toleration. In light of some of the things that we see and hear today, this is not talking about being tolerant of sin, per se. If you look at the context of this in verse 4, when he's asking the question, you know, or answering the question, you know, are you going to escape the judgment of God? And the answer is no. And then he says, or despise thou the riches of his goodness, talking about God's goodness, God's forbearance, God's long-suffering. All three attributes that are very important of God. The reason that we're alive today is because of these three things, because of God's goodness, God's forbearance, and God's long-suffering. And if it wasn't for those three things, we wouldn't be here. Because of the law of sin and death, right? You sin, you die. And we wouldn't have any hope. And so this forbearance of God having mercy towards us, this forbearance towards us is going to allow us to escape his judgment, his harsh judgment.
I like the term patient restraint. For some reason that hits me. Like, I think that's really strong.
It is speaking, you know, we're speaking of the nature of God here is what we're doing.
Yeah,
for us, we're not going to pull that off very easily.
Right.
And he's pulling it off.
Right.
The next one is long suffering in verse 4.
Handing or showing patience in spite of troubles.
Yep.
Bearing injuries, insults, and trouble patiently.
One I found to add to that was that I thought was interesting was slowness in avenging wrong. Because that's exactly what's going on with long suffering. He's being patient with us. He's enduring. And whenever we do things to poke God in the eye, so to speak, it makes you wonder, are we shortening that long suffering, forbearance, and goodness of God?
One other thought, which kind of deviates a little bit, just think that when we're tempted, God gives us a way of escape.
That's right. And that's part of His goodness.
And that, for me, for a while, the forbearance, He's patient with us, and He even gives us an avenue of escape. Just think about going down an interstate to get out on the wrong exit.
If you some places you might have to go 5, 6, 10 miles before you can turn around.
He gives us that avenue of escape.
And that's a wonderful thing. Number five is impenitent.
Not feeling shame or regret about one's actions.
Or remorse.
Yep, unrepented. There's no repentance involved in that. And there's no changing of the mind.
And you know, when you watch these trials on television, and everybody's looking for the person to show like shame and remorse before they, to help them out. If they feel they are actually doing that, they're reported for it, even in a court of law.
Who's the couple that suing each other,
Oh, yeah, Johnny Depp and Heard. Amber Heard.
Okay.
Is that right?
Did you know that they're going to sue each other, probably going to sue each other again?
What would be left?
I mean, to me, that's the end of it. There's no shame or regret on either one of us.
Yeah, there's absolutely nothing as far as repentance or changing of the mind. No changing of the mind whatsoever.
Today on the Today Show, Savannah asked her, how do you feel about him? And she said, I still love him. I'm just like, I can't stand to watch that.
She's just continuing her acting.
No more.
Number six, wrath.
Extreme anger.
It's like having a hot temper.
Fury.
Yeah, fury.
And action. Usually, sometimes there's action to wrath.
Yep. Usually wrath in action is anger exhibited in a punishment administered by the one who is being wrathful. Found that in verse 5. Number 7, continuance. That's a simple definition.
The state of remaining in existence.
Yeah. Steadfastness, endurance, patiently moving forward. In verse number 7 is where this is found. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. So here we see it used in a positive light for those trying to press forward, press towards the mark. Number 8, immortality.
The ability to live forever.
Yep. What's that? Never die. Based on verse 7, or found in verse 7, rather. Notice it's tied to eternal life in verse 7. There's also the idea of something that is immortal is incorruptible. The idea of not rotting or decaying or aging away. Number 9, contentious. Yep. Verse number 8 is where that word is used. It carries on the idea of self-seeking as well. Somebody being, selfishness plays into that. Paul uses this word in the Corinthian letter as well when he's talking about the use of the length of hair and so forth. If anyone will be contentious or quarrelsome, are trying to stir up trouble over this issue, he goes and then he goes ahead and addresses it. Number 10, indignation. Found in verse number 8.
Anger annoyance provoked by what is perceived as unfavorable treatment.
Anger or scorn that is a reaction to injustice.
Yep. This idea of boiling up, talking about emotionally, and boiling up and seeing some siding again. I found this interesting thing that I wanted to share with you, a definition of this that I had not thought about in this light, is Thayer's Bible Dictionary, he gives one definition of this as the wine of passion, inflaming wine. Then he puts an explanation in there, which either drives the drinker mad or kills him with its strength. I thought, yeah, that's that good descriptive term of what indignation is. As he puts it there, the wine of passion. It's the kind of mad and angry that somebody would say is very passionate about, and it heats and boils up to the point of where things are going to happen. Number 11, tribulation.
It's taking great trouble or suffering. Just think about the Israelites when they came out of Egypt.
Yep. Also that carries on the idea of pressure, pressing something together. You put it in tribulation. Based on verse number, or found in verse number 9, anguish.
Severe mental or physical pain or suffering.
Yep.
Great suffering from worry, grief, or pain.
And the key term there being extreme or something that's being lifted up or pushed up in a big way. It has the extreme plate thing in it, thought in it. Number 13, abhor.
Regard, disgust, and hatred.
Detest or hate.
Yep. To turn oneself away from an account of the stench. I thought about that, what he said there about that as well. Though that's an interesting thing. If you abhor something, it detests you to the point, or disturbs you to the point that you just go the other way. I thought, yeah, that's about right. You know, to turn oneself away from on account of the stench of how bad that it really is, very detestable. So it's a strong word. Yeah. You're so disgusted over it, you don't want nothing to do with it. You're just going to go the other way. That comes out of verse 22, where it says, "Thou sayest a man should not commit adultery, and thou committest adultery. Thou abhorrest idols, and dost commit sacrilege." Pretty strong. That ends up being strong language. Interesting thought there in that verse. Number 14, the next page, sacrilege.
Violation or misuse of what is regarded sacred. In other words, there's nothing sacred about this physical building, but we can commit sacrilege by what we do inside this building rather than worship.
In verse 22, there where he's talking about the idol in terms of the idol worship, you know, thou that abhorrest idols and dost thou commit sacrilege with question mark. And so one of the ideas there, I believe, is to rob the temple, rob the idol. which goes along with what you're saying, except not in regards to idols. So whenever they abhor the idol or abhor the thing, they detest it, but he's saying you're not detesting it. Thou that detest, turn aside from idols. Now remember, he's jumping on those that the teachers that say one thing and do another. Say one thing and do another. And then he's saying, you say you hate the idols, you abhor them, you'll go the other way to get away from them, but yet you commit sacrilege. You steal from them. Steal from the idols, or steal from the temple where the idol is done or is practiced.
What we don't think about today, the word saint and sanctified. And if we go back and read about the law of Moses, everything that went in the temple, everything that went in the tabernacle before the temple was sanctified. They said it was set apart for one use, and that was to serve God in their worship. We don't think about that today, about the sanctification. God sanctified our worship. In other words, he set it apart. And we should, therefore, we shouldn't bring things into our worship that God had authorized. Because we do, we're committing sacrifice.
Well, think about, I can't remember, I'm struggling to remember which chapter it's in Nehemiah and Ezra, which one it is. I want to say it's Ezra, of where they come back and reintroduce the temple worship, you know, to get it going again, what God has commanded, and so forth. And then the stores of their stuff was somebody's storage material. You know, the stores that were there, the rooms that were there that specifically had a purpose of feeding the people, you know, the poor and the Levites and all that. And so they had to, so Ezra had to come in, I believe it was Ezra, and Nehemiah come in and said, you got to clean this out. We got to get rid of all this stuff that you're using as storage, because that's not its purpose. Its purpose was to feed the poor, and I believe feed the Levites. That's where they stored the food that, you know, when the crops came in, the part that they were to be given and so forth. And so they had to clean it up, clean the temple and put it back. And so that's really, if you think about it, they were committing sacrilege against the temple, because they just used that room that was set apart for a specific purpose, for another purpose, which God was not pleased with.
We can do the same thing today with our singing, with the Lord's Supper. We can take, we don't think about, well, we weren't like they were in Corinthians, where they were putting other things in place of the Lord's Supper. They were eating.
Yeah.
But we can, if we don't participate in it, it's sacrilege. And I think that's one thing about the contribution that we all need to think more diligently about, is how we use the contribution. Is it used specifically as God intended it, or do we do our own fetish?
Yeah. And that, to me, that's something I've have been concerned about on occasion. Are we doing the right thing with it? Because we're stewards of what he's given us. And if we have done the wrong thing, then what have we committed?
I'll say this. There's a congregation around here put in $500,000 coffin. Made that sacrifice. Because that money, there's two things. One is to spread the gospel. Two is for benevolence. It's not, if you use it for something else, you're not doing what it's said.
Yeah. What was set apart for.
Well, sacrilege you know, a disrespectful treatment of a person, place, thing, or idea that's held sacred. But is it intentional? It can be intentional, and it can also be unintentional, can it?
Yes. The only way I could see it in the context of the verse that it's used in, verse 22, it is purposeful. But I can see what you're saying, because out of ignorance somebody could do something. They don't understand what they're doing is wrong. They've been taught incorrectly, or because of the actions of others that have led them in the wrong way and in the wrong place.
I always think about the Philistines having the Ark of the Covenant, and they gave it back, and David did not know how to properly transport it, because they hadn't kept up with the scriptures.
Yep.
It was, you can say on one side it was innocence on their part that they were guilty of neglect and not knowing what God had instructed them to do.
And because of that, they paid the price.
Yep.
They paid a big price. Somebody's life was taken because of it. And that's a good example of that. Let's do number 15, then we'll be finished. Number 15 is blasphemed.
You speak reverently about God or sacred things.
Yep.
You speak profanity of or to God or to curse.
Yep. Blasphemy also carries on the idea of denying that which you have witnessed. Not in the case of the, I didn't write down what verse it was in, but it's towards the end of the chapter. In that case, or in the case of like blaspheming Jesus while he was here on earth, blaspheming the Holy Spirit after witnessing the works, you know, speaking reproachfully, railing at, saying it's, you know, cursing towards. Those are bad things. And God does not, that's one of the things that God does not see favorably at all. It seems that his patience can wear thin when somebody's blaspheming, it seems. Yeah, because the scriptures come out hard against that.
Today, people can't carry on a conversation with putting a bunch of vulgar, filthy words in there. It's like they don't have any intelligence. They can't think of a descriptive word, adjective or adverb, unless it's a curse.
Well, I think, you know, a lot of the generation, they think that that's a way for them to fit in. They think that makes them cool with the group, which, you know, they should, but of course, you know.
Well, it's worldliness.
But yeah, it's worldliness. Yeah. And they're trying to fit in by cussing and they think that makes them look and act up. In a way, I think sometimes that we don't realize that the people that do that, that cuss and act that way, they're scared. I think if you were to talk to a psychologist or something, wouldn't they say that they have maybe fear, and that's why they try to come on too strong with people?
Today, on TV, there's a group of people, and some of them are supposedly religious, and they said that using that type of language was a release thing.
Your patient restraint.
Remember, that's the problem in this chapter, is they didn't have that.
Right. I didn't say it was right, but I said that was what they were saying is so okay. It's okay to express that kind of language because that believes anger.
My high school communications teacher put it this way, said, cursing is the linguistic crutch of the inarticulate.
Correct.
That she was a, Miss Betty Davis said that.
I always said your vocabulary was such that they couldn't use.
Didn't know how to express themselves.
They couldn't use great words.
And so she was, her husband, I didn't know it at the time, but her husband was the elder at the big church in town. But anyway, that stuck with me, and that's been 30-something years ago now.
Well, one of my professors at UT, in constitutional law, he said that it should be our duty to strive to be able to tell someone wrong without it being harsh, cussing words. That there is no vocabulary out there that we should be able to handle and, basically.
Yeah. Well, one of the jobs I had, huh?
Is that what y'all studied? How to tell people?
I had I worked at CWE. I had a lady that we worked on contracts together sometimes because of software contracts and all this. And I was one of the people that actually read the silly things. I'd spend days reading that stuff and all that. And so we'd have trouble, and I'd write a letter or whatever, and she told me one day, she goes, I believe it was her, and she told me, she said, she goes, you write the most, how'd she put it? Basically, you bless them out without using any curse words. I said, well, that's just the way we do it. We try to do better with that. Joseph, you had something you was going to say? Well, that shows the linguistic crutch right there. All right, anything else as we close?